Sharon wanted me to tell you how much she misses being here, how much she misses all of you. She's doing better. Her foot, which was fire engine red this time last week, is now a nice pink, the color it's supposed to be. So she's making some progress, but she's still going to have to learn how to walk again. So I'm sure that'll be a challenge, but she'll meet it like she meets everything else. It's been so long since we've been together. We've been studying from the book of Philippians, if anyone has forgotten. And we had just completed chapter 1. This is a combination love letter and a letter of encouragement. The Philippians were the people who had supported Paul when nobody else would or could. And so these people are very, very special to him. One of the topics in chapter 1, which we covered, and I don't want to go back over it again, but is that it's an honor to suffer for Christ. So in the last part of the first chapter, starting in verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, experience the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear in me." So he's encouraging them to if need be, suffer for Christ. And whatever suffering that we have to put up in this life is nothing compared to the rewards of all eternity. Some people lose sight of that goal. But if you just think about it, no matter how many beatings you might have to withstand or any kind of torture, it would be painful for the moment, but you have all eternity to recover in the sight of God. Certainly a pleasant thought. Amen. He starts out chapter 2 with the ideas of not having it all about you. Remember, I told you about my guy I worked with named Ray, who thought he should park in the principal's parking place, and he said, "I'm all about me," and the principal had his car towed away and told him it's all about me. It's not about us. It's about helping our brothers and sisters around us and treating them as well as we ourselves would like to be treated. You know, we used to, when we were raising the kids, the golden rule, you know, treat others like you want to be treated. Make them special. And that's certainly a good rule to live by. Just quickly go over, starting with verses 1 through 4. Hey, why don't I turn this on? Oh, okay, now I de-blanked it. Now just push that. You give me another 70 years on this, or I'll figure this out. Verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Boy, that's just some really good advice. But I wanted to point out in verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." The same mind. So I looked it up. I had a few minutes this afternoon between visits, and I punched in one mind and same mind. They both come up 4 times. So 8 times in the New Testament, it says we're to be of one mind. I don't know how you can be of one mind and be denominational. It don't fit. It don't work. God wants us to be of one mind in the gospel and in the teaching of the gospel and in the practice of the gospel. One mind, not, I don't even know how many denominations there are. There's probably at least 600. One mind. And we are all in here of one mind. We don't always agree on everything, but we're of one mind as far as so on. Scott?
Yeah, I agree that for sure the one mind thing applies to denominations and splits of the church and all that.
Mm-hmm.
I like what we see as doing here with one mind.
Well, we are all of one mind. We all agree that Christ is Lord, and that the church is his kingdom, and that in that kingdom he set up elders and deacons as to be leaders. We're all of one mind about that. We're all of one mind pretty much as far as doctrine goes. There are things that we can disagree on and do disagree on, like, say, the war issue or marriage and divorce and remarriage again. Those are some heavy issues. But by and large, Scott, I think we agree. We're in harmony with one another. And the only thing that harmonizes us or keeps us in harmony are the scriptures themselves. When we deviate from that and do what we think we need to do, or I feel good when I do this, that's when we get into trouble. That's
we go that way. And it only takes a heartbeat to do that. Yes, no, agree, disagree? Yeah, I was. You made the comment, so.
Oh yeah, I agree.
Mike is going to illuminate all of us. You. You had your
hand up.
Yeah, but
he had his hand up before I got up here.
It's what he prayed in John 17, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, as you, Father, and me, and I, and you. And then, clearly, the difference is what man does, which is to denominate, to try to reduce, you talked about there being 600 denominations, roughly. The thing would be, I would venture to say that within every one of those, there are issues that actually fracture them into more than that, mm-hmm. when Christ would cross all together. And if we all just followed after what God's Word teaches, we would be all one.
Just a question back to you. How many breeds of Baptists are there?
I think there's something like 16 or 20.
There's a bunch of them. There's a Seventh-day Baptist. Anybody ever heard of them? Mm-hmm. Seventh-day Baptists. Go ahead, Lee.
I don't know about the Baptists in the Church of Christ. I don't doubt that. There's ones
who are one cuppers. There are people who are groups that have instrumental music. Of course, then there's the bigger mega churches that are into institutionalism and that sort of thing. What have I done, Scott?
Yes,
oh, and Bill.
Just let me answer that real quick.
I'll answer that for you, Bill. It looks something like Sumner. Sumner is of one mind. And while we're made up of individuals who all have different opinions on this, that, or the other thing, when it comes to the worship of God and the work of the church, we're pretty much one-minded. At least that's my take on it. And that's what if it wasn't, I wouldn't be here. Yeah. One of sacrifice, putting others before ourselves. So here's the punchline. In verse 5, he says, have this attitude in you. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let's go to verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus is the ultimate example of servitude, of being humble. And That was what he did. He came and he was a servant to the people. He was also a teacher. Now, mind you, he was their king, whether they wanted it or they didn't want it. Jesus Christ was their king, their coming king. And yet this king humbled himself and became like a common man. He healed people. He taught. He served. He never pushed his chest out and said, look how great I am. Billy? Absolutely right. The idea of have this attitude in yourselves, it means to be disposed in a certain direction. So Jesus was disposed in a certain direction to serve. Rather than be served, he served. That's why he wears the apostles' feet. He says, if I can do it to you, you can do it to the world. It says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The third word in the Bible, fourth word. That word God, I went to public school. That third word is Elohim. We all know that. And it means gods. It's plural, more than one. So Jesus coexisted with God and the Holy Spirit. Those three make up the Godhead. And he was part of that. He experienced all the glory that must have been heaven. The streets of gold, the gates of pearl, or whatever they're made out of. Jesus experienced it. And yet he so loved us. I say this all the time. When you lay on your bed at night and you can't go to sleep, just think about the love that Christ had for us, that he would be willing to leave all the glory that is heaven, that beauty, the praise and the adulation he must have received, and come down here and be like an ant compared to his godly state. And he did it because he loved us. He said, I want to see my creation saved. Even though they're weak and frail and most of the time dead from their neck up, yet I want to say, I was on a roll, Mike. Go ahead. No, good.
I enjoyed watching that program, Undercover.
And the love.
The love. This whole thing was generated by love.
Amen.
To being equal with God means to be the same in size, shape, and quality. And a thing to be grasped means tenaciously retained. And yet Jesus was willing to give that up so you and I can experience salvation. Sometimes my mind has a hard time with that. But Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. In John 8:58, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door the other day. I just love it when that happens. And I asked him to explain to me John 8:58, which Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. That's the same words that God told Moses by the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I say sends me? And God told him, you say that I am sends you. And Jesus was part of that. Jesus is an I am. He's God. He always has existed. He always will exist. He's also the creator of all that is. In John 1:3, it says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the creator. I like to say he was the general foreman on the Earth Project, but he was the general foreman on the Universe Project. But he emptied himself, verse 7, taking upon the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man. So he emptied himself of his deity. The word empty, it says he emptied himself. It means to make empty, to make void, to make non-effect. So Jesus was willing to give up his deity and come to this earth and be a man. In Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So Jesus took on the form of a man. When he was a little boy and he ran and fell down and skinned his knee, it hurt. When they were whipping him with those chains, with the fragrum, scourging him, it hurt. And yet he was willing to go through that for us. Because he emptied himself of his deity, God did not leave him empty-handed. It says in John 3:34 that he had the Holy Spirit without measure. The apostles' Holy Spirit, their powers were measured. Paul couldn't even heal himself. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. Wrap your mind around that sometime. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Again, I say that Jesus was God in the flesh. But he laid all his glory aside and took on the appearance of a man. And this was prophesied 700 years before Jesus ever showed up. You want to think the Bible's inspired? Here, Isaiah is going to write all about him 700 years before he showed up, and he is accurate, spot on. Isaiah 53:2 says, He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Think about that for a minute. Jesus was not Cary Grant. He was not tall, dark, and handsome. And yet, when he spoke, and the words that he spoke, and the way that he spoke them was such that he had thousands of people following him because of the way he spoke and his mannerism. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one for whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. As a man, Jesus took on the mindset of being humble. He never desired pomp and ceremony, although he did get it once. Remember when he went into Jerusalem and people were laying palms in front of him? It's the only time he ever received the proper adulation that he should have been getting all along. In fact, the first time he ever healed someone, you would think someone in the crowd would have said, "You know, that guy just raised that man from the dead. Or he just restored his arm." But all they wanted was more. By the way, give us some of those fish and chips. So Jesus was obedient even to death on the cross. In Luke 22:42, it says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not mine will, but yours be done." And he did that as a man. Bill?
Jesus was proud. He humbled himself.
I'm going to step aside here for just a moment. If you make a comparison between Jesus Christ and any other religious figure in history, especially Muhammad, because Islam is a big deal right now. They'd kill us all if they could get in here. And yet if you compare Jesus to Muhammad, there's 180 degrees difference. Amen. Jesus said, "If a man slap you, turn to him also your other cheek." Muhammad said, "If a man slap you, slap both of his." You see how human that is? If I disagree with you, I'll kill you. That's one way to deal with that. And that's what our Muslim friends would say and do. Jesus said, "Pray for those that persecute you." It's an interesting study to study Jesus Christ and his characteristics
compared to all the other religious figures in history. Buddha, anybody you want to, any religion you want to name, and I'm having a senior moment right now, Taoism, anything like that. Go ahead, Mike. Save me.
It's interesting also to, since it's not inspired, since they're not inspired of God, these things to us, it rises above human nature.
Mm-hmm. And when man...
I keep calling those Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes a bunch of gangsters, and that's all they were. You know, when they put him to death on the cross, they thought, finally, got rid of that troublemaker. And yet, because he had humbled himself, and because he was the Son of God, God raised him from the dead. 3 days later, Jesus was alive, and every one of those, the high priests, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest of them, they all knew he was alive. They all knew where his grave was. They went out and looked, or had someone go look for him. All because Jesus was willing to humble himself. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be like him, humble ourselves, serve one another. Verse 9, what an interesting verse. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Because the result of Jesus' obedience to his Father, his name is exalted above every name on earth. Dave.
Well, you did. Go ahead.
We talked about Jesus' humility, and so there's a for both directions. A lot of times preachers will put the triangle up on the Jesus.
You know why he's a great example?
Because he's God in the flesh. In Acts 4:12, this is a powerful verse. You get a chance, you know, you go for a walk or something, think about them because they are powerful. In Acts 4:12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. It's Jesus. That's it. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Taoism or Shintoism or any other ism. It's through Jesus. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering, because the suffering of his death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Of course, his job was to come to earth to serve, to be a servant, to set an example, and then, of course, to take our sins upon himself. And he was faithful to even do that. And I think one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, I know I say that about all of them, but it's true when I'm reading it. In Revelation 5, 1 through 14, there's the throne scene. This is the glory that Jesus deserves because he humbled himself. Now God is going to exalt him and has exalted him. He's at the right hand of God, which means he is ruling. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the world.
And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and fell down and worshiped. That is the Jesus Christ that we worship. Because he was a humble servant and he was obedient to his Father right up to the death on the cross, these are the honors that he got. And if you and I remain faithful too, we too will be exalted. So humble now, exalted later. Here's another one. This is just as powerful. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." The expression "in heaven and earth and under the earth" means the entire universe. That's what that means. "And every knee will bow." See what that says? Will bow. When the Lord returns, every atheist, every hater of God, every person who is of a different religion, one that is contrary to Christianity, their knee will bow, and boy, it will bow shaken, because they will know in an instant that their life has been a lie. But for us, when that day comes, should we live to see it? Nothing to fear. He's coming to take us home. But for those who have hated God, their knees will shake. I read a story by Lee Strobel. Everybody know who Lee Strobel is? Case for Christ and Case for a Creator. He went to West Virginia, where they were, the school board was having a get-together, and they wanted to promote evolution, and of course the people in this small, I believe it was in West Virginia, mining town, of course they were opposed to that because this is part of the Bible Belt. And a big meeting started in the gym, and Lee Strobel got in there, and one of those hillbillies said to him, "You know, you're not going to shove this down our throats at us, are you?" And or something like that. And he says, "You know, I thought that thing about your knees turned into water and shaking, I thought that was just a metaphor," but his knees were shaken for real. And that's what it'll be like for those who do not know God. And when Jesus shows up, there'll be a lot of shaken knees. Be too late. "So every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The idea of every tongue means all who have the ability to speak. All who on earth will bend their knees and confess. That means to declare or admit that Jesus is Lord. Every Muslim in the world, every Buddhist will bow his knee and say, "Blessed be Jesus Christ." Be a little late. And they'll confess him as Lord. Lord means owner, ruler, having supreme power or rank. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, "And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all the things to him, so that God may be all in all."
Mike.
That passage is
powerful.
And did so so that the Father would be glorified. He wasn't wrong to say, I'm equal to God.
For a time.
Yeah.
Dead,
right?
Vine's expository on New Testament words. The expression in heaven on earth and under the earth means the entire universe, and this should properly be stated, all that is above, around, and beneath us. You know, James says even the demons believe, and that the time will come for them too. Absolutely. Yeah. See, we already know what's going to happen to him. It's not going to be pretty. But we already know what's going to happen. He's going to be bound and thrown to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's his reward. Go ahead.
I was just going to say,
the power of Jesus.
His above all. Andrew.
Absolutely. But I don't know about you, but I am more than willing to bow my knee when he comes. And it'll be a great day. But for those who know not God, which is unfortunately most of the people on this earth.
But for those of us who are his, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air forever. What a great thought. And what a great spot to end the lesson. So next time we'll start with verse 12.